That's much more warm than this morning's group, so you're off to a good start. Thank you for being here again, especially to our guests. And if you knew that I was preaching this morning and you still came, special thanks to you too. I'm really appreciative of that. It's the first Sunday of the new year, and some of you are just excited to have made it through Christmas and New Year's, and some of you are like, sweet, it's day five, and my New Year's resolutions are still intact, and so you've done that. But I have bad news. Over 80% of New Year's resolutions fail by the beginning of February, so it's not looking good. Pastor Ken is on sabbatical for the month of January. And as elders and leaders in the church, we're excited to be able to give him some time to rest and study and recharge. Him and his wife will be in and out a little bit, but Ken's also going to be working on some curriculum for our discipleship work that we've been talking about as leaders in the church. So we're excited for that and looking forward to what that brings us. So while he's away, we're going to do whatever we want. No, we're not going to do that. Pastor's been talking for a few months about discipleship and of the vision of our church, which is about following Jesus and coming alongside others on their journey towards Christ. And so for some people, this feels a little bit daunting, like that's not something that I feel skilled in or prepared for. And if you're one of those people that feels maybe pressure related to that, that this is on you somehow, this next series is really going to be about demonstrating that God's given us everything that we need in order to do that. And so this series is called Powerful. We're going to be talking about the power of the Bible and the power of prayer and the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus and the power of one more thing. What is it? Okay, there's five. I just remember mine. That's the most important one. So we're going to be talking about the power of God's word today, the Bible. And if you're like me, it's easy to get caught up into thinking about the Bible in ways that aren't the best or aren't accurate. And in America, we have 65%. I looked this morning on the Google, 65% of people who say that they're Christians. And yet over half, about 57%, say that they engage with the Bible very, very little. So there's a big disconnect there. That doesn't make any sense, right? And part of that has to do with we look at the Bible the wrong way. So if you're like me, or like many of this group and this statistic, you maybe think about the Bible like the JCPenney catalog. And for those who are younger, the JCPenney catalog used to come and it was about this thick, and it had things for sale in there. It was like a big magazine. I know not everybody kind of had that catalog experience. And in my house when I was growing up, we had a couch, and one of the legs was too short. And so my mom would put that JCPenney catalog under there. And that would keep the couch from wobbling. And some of us treat our Bible that way. Like we have this Bible and it sticks under that leg. And or maybe we have a Bible and just sits on a shelf and it really doesn't move from there. Same thing. Some of us, we think about our Bible maybe like a novel. Like it's full of really, really good stories and things like that. But it's not really relevant to this 21st century life that we're living. It's a nice historical fiction piece. Some of us look at the Bible like a rule book. Like there's a bunch of do's and don'ts, and some of those rules we like and we don't follow, and some of those rules we don't like and don't understand and don't follow, and everything in between. And if we're choosing to look at the Bible that way, I can see why it would be on the shelf, and that's not where we're headed today. And finally, some of us look at the Bible like a repair manual. And we think about our life being broken and our marriages are in trouble or our business is going bad. And so if we flip this thing open and I read a few verses and maybe just kind of follow this step-by-step thing, my life will be good again. It'll fix everything just by reading the Bible. And the Bible has power and it can walk us through these tough times. But if we're narrowing the Bible's scope to just that, we're still missing out. And we can also think about the Bible like a textbook. I forgot about that one. A textbook's great. Many of you, you know, like me, enjoyed calculus and learning calculus from your textbook. And you can learn a lot about calculus from a textbook, but you learn nothing about the author of that book. You learn about history from a history book, but you learn nothing about the author of that book. So those are ways that maybe put us in that 57% of not paying much attention to that Bible. And we're going to be looking at how it's powerful today and hopefully see that this Bible, this word that God gave us is really more than that. It's really about his expression of love to us. So we're going to be spending this morning mostly in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says a few different things about the Bible and the power that it has in our lives. It starts out by talking about where the Bible came from, and this word inspired is, sometimes is translated God breathed, so his breath created it. And we're not going to talk a lot today about the authority or the credibility of the Bible. Pastor spoke about that in a previous series, and so you can check that out. But some of you maybe are like, well, I don't know if I can trust this. And let me just say that this book was written thousands of years ago, over a span of thousands of years, by 40 different people from three different continents. Some of them were doctors, and some of them were princes, and some of them were poor, and some weren't. Some were educated, and some weren't. And despite the diversity of these authors, where they came from, their backgrounds, their upbringings, their station in life, this diverse book comes together with one theme, and that's God's redemption through his perfect expression of love, and that's his son. So think about that diversity coming together with one message. We can trust this book. It's his love letter to us. The rest of this verse is where we're going to spend this morning. And the references to these passages aren't in your notes. But you might just want to jot down 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in your notes too. The second section then, this scripture is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And then in 17, God uses it, the scripture, to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And we're going to be looking at the Bible's power in three different ways. Its power to reveal, its power to transform, and its power to equip. Now, Gary Bordner came up to me last week, and he said, you know, Matt, something you said last year really stuck with me. When you're up giving announcements. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. And he remembers this from like a year ago. And he said, you told the congregation there were three words that you were going to tell them that would really change their lives. And I'm like, oh, that's good. Wonder what it was. And he said, fleece line pants. Does anybody else remember? Some of you remember that. And so I was like, okay, that was the impactful thing that I said. And he had fleece line pants on that day. And so that worked. And so I was trying to think about like today, what could I do to take it a step further beyond pants to help people remember what the three points that I was going to try to hit on today, this idea of reveal and transform and equip. And so I brought some things today, and usually I would carry them in this little pouch I have called a backcountry organizer, which I realized part of the reason I didn't bring it because I have mixed feelings on it now. It's a pouch about this big that has zippers and pockets in it that you carry valuable things in. And I realized this week that my wife has one of those, and it's called a purse. And it's really functionally not different than what I just described. And so I have to kind of wrestle with that. But I have three things that I'm going to share with you today that will hopefully drive that home. And I'll weigh out this idea of this backcountry organizer some more. So this first thing that I brought is a compass. And this compass, as many of you know, it has one job, really. People that are really good at it, they can use it in a lot of different ways. I don't know anything else than I just know that it points north, right? Like that's what it was designed to do. This word reveal means to show things that we didn't know before. And so thinking about what the Bible reveals to us, we're going to look at two things. First of all, it reveals the truth. And this idea of truth is something that our society is uncomfortable with. Somebody shared with me this morning about how a politician said, well, you can believe the facts or you can believe the truth. And those shouldn't be two different things, right? But we're, as a society, struggling with this idea of truth because we like to define it for ourselves. We don't like the idea that somebody else gets to say what truth is. And unfortunately, that's not true, I guess, depending on how you look at it. I'd say it's fortunate. If you look at this compass, this compass points north all the time. That's its job. I can always count on it. And you know what's interesting about it is that if it doesn't matter if I like this compass at all. It's still going to do its thing. It's going to point north, right? That's what it does. The other thing is, it doesn't matter if it's pointing north and I don't like that direction. I don't like what it's saying. It doesn't matter if I don't like what it's saying. It's still pointing north. And the same is the case with the truth. If we look at John 17, 17, we'll see a very straightforward verse that talks about this thing, where truth comes from. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Very straightforward. Now, something that we're going to talk about a number of times today is that I think, and something that I've been thinking about the last few months, is there are words that God put in this Bible that are really important. They're all really important, right? All these things over time, okay, thousands of years, and the New Testament talks about all the things that were, if they were all written down, all the things that happened, they'd take up all kinds of scrolls and take up all kinds of space and that kind of thing. So what is in this book was very deliberately put here, because there could be a lot more in here, and there could be less in here. But this is what ended up in this Bible. So when we're looking at these verses, I think it's really interesting to think about what is there, and then what also didn't go in there. So we see this word being truth, and it doesn't say thy word or your word is a version of the truth, and it doesn't say your word is a truth or your word is true for you. That's what our society likes, right? Like, your truth is your truth, and I'm just gonna, my truth is my truth. That's not what this says here. It says your word is truth. And so we need to really wrestle with that and realize that God, this creator of the universe, he's the one that gets to define what truth is. He gets to say what absolute truth is. And just to drive that home, this fall I was out hunting with my son Owen, okay? And he's been walking a long time. He's 9 years old. We're walking, and there's this piece of woods near where we deer hunt that I've gotten lost in two of the last 2 years. And I have a good sense of direction. I usually can find my way around. But it's really tough when you come, you're walking, you've been walking a while, and your son's maybe complaining, and you get to some tracks, and you're like, oh, look, somebody else has been here. That's cool. And then you go, oh, that guy's got the same kind of boots as me. Wow, that's good boots. And then you go, oh, those are the same size as my, oh, wait a minute. Oh, shoot. I've been here before. I just went in a big circle. And if you're by yourself, it's not so bad because nobody needs to know that you just wandered in a big circle. But your son is back here going, Dad, I'm tired. I want to get to the truck. And, you know, you're hoping he doesn't realize that you just did this circle. My instincts were all wrong. I thought I was going in a particular direction. And I couldn't trust my instincts, it turned out. Despite a general pretty good direction sense, you know. My senses were bad. So what did I have to do? I pulled out this old thing that's been around, this invention from a long time ago that always does the same thing. It always points north, and I knew the road was on the east, and so I went east, and I found the road. And that's exactly how God's word is in our life. And I think, for me, I get hung up sometimes when I think about that I need something different than this, that I need something different than the word. And thinking about Pastor's sermon series over the last few months and this idea of discipleship and moving closer to Christ and helping others move closer to Christ, I think it's easy for me, maybe you too, to think, oh, I need something to help me. Like, I need this book or this perfect Bible study or I need this dot, dot, dot. But the Bible is very clear about where truth comes from. And we're going to use the resources. I can't wait to see what Ken develops. And those are all things that are going to help me understand the truth, the word. But the fact is that God's word is truth. The second thing, well, the other reason why we need this compass is because our direction sense doesn't come natural to us. It's not something that's born into us. Sin nature gets in the way of that. And if we look at Isaiah 55, we're reminded of that. God says in Isaiah 55, 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He reminds us that how we think about things are not the same as how he thinks about things. His instincts are not the same as mine. His feelings, his emotions, that's what we get hung up on. They're not the same. We can't trust them. It's not natural. And if you think about Adam and Eve, they were in a perfect, sin-free world when they came. and they still couldn't align what they thought and what they felt and what they did to what God wanted to do. Our ways are just different. They're not natural to us. We need something else to help guide us. All right. The second thing about the truth that we get hung up in our society with is that we get told that the truth brings intolerance. That if I believe in a particular truth and that tells me a particular thing, then that means that I'm intolerant. And I want to tell you that couldn't be farther from the truth. That the truth brings freedom, not intolerance. And if we look at John 8, you'll see Jesus letting us in on this. In that verse, he says, so Jesus said to the disciples who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this verse has been quoted so many times, I think we forgot who said it. Martin Luther King said it, but he wasn't the first one that said that the truth will set you free. Jesus was. And the truth comes from the word of God. So thinking about this idea of truth, where it comes from, the fact that it doesn't bring intolerance, it brings freedom, that the truth comes from one source, from this absolute truth, we can see how important it is that we hang on to this word of God. The second thing that the Bible reveals to us is who God is. And this is important too, because in today's society where we can't believe this societal version of truth, we also can't believe societal's version of God. Society has a version of if there is a God, what that God is like, and we can't trust that either. Those opinions are not reliable. The way we get to know about somebody is to converse with them, is to spend time with them. And there's no better way to do that than to read the words that God sent us. This book describes exactly what he wanted us to know about him, how we relate to him, what he is like, what he wants from us, and what he wants for us. And we can find out how badly he wants to have a relationship with us, and how through his grace we can spend eternity with him. So the second thing the Bible reveals is who God is, if you're following along in your notes. The second power we're going to talk about is the power to transform. And if we look at this second part of this passage, you'll see that it's talking about teaching, okay? And it's talking about how we can learn and move to something different. So you see there, we can realize what's wrong, and it corrects when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. So it's about moving from one way of thinking and doing to another way of thinking and doing. And that's transformation. That's change. Now, I had a hard time thinking about what my little thing from my kit was going to be that was going to capture transformation, because this isn't just like moving from like an egg to an egg. If I take an egg and crack it and put it in the pan, it's still an egg. It's just a different form of an egg. What we're talking about, the Bible's ability, is to take an egg and turn it into a basketball. Become something completely different. And so I have this, and some of you are going to think, why would you ever have that? Because they have this thing called a lighter, and you can light a fire with a lighter. And this is a chunk of magnesium, and on this piece of magnesium, there is a piece of flint. And along with this little tool is a piece of steel. And when I take the steel and I strike it on the flint, what happens? There's a spark. All right. See, there's a little more participation this after. That's good. So we have this spark, okay? Now, if I go a step farther, the spark's really not the transformation I'm talking about. This piece of magnesium, if I scrape some of this into a pile off this metal and I create a little pile of magnesium shavings, what happens when spark hits magnesium? Fire. There's fire. And it's hot. And it is bright, okay? If you want to start a fire, this is a good way to do it. This magnesium, which is metal, transforms into something completely different. It transforms into a hot and bright fire. Okay? It becomes something other than what it was. And if we go back to Isaiah 55, we're going to see a picture of transformation here that I think is very, very interesting and cool. We'll read starting in verse 10. In verse 10, it starts out, "The rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It's the same way with my word, God's word. I send it out and it will always produce fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. You will live in joy and peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. So this whole chapter is a testament to the power of God and his word. But let's look at verse 13. And we're going to do something a little bit different. I want everyone to read it with me because I want to see if you're still here, if you're still in the room with me here. All right? So we'll see if you can do better than first service. They were like a C. I'm shooting for a B here, okay? Can we get at least a B? All right. Here we go. Where once there were thorns, cypress trees will grow. Where nettles grew, myrtles will sprout up. That was way better than first service. Thank you. That was way better. If you look at this passage now, this passage 10 through 13, we're going to see a few things. And first, starting in verse 10, we see this metaphor of watering and prosperity and how God's word enables growth. And we see that symbolism used in other parts of the Bible where God's word is equated to water. Sometimes it's equated to food. And in Psalms 119, that whole chapter has references to God's word and his statutes and his laws. And that author has really, really got a good handle on what the Bible's about and the power of that Bible. But what I want to focus on is this second part in verse 13. And this is where we see this idea of transformation and change. Now, you don't have to be a gardener to know that if you water weeds, you'll get bigger weeds, right? Yeah. If you water pumpkins, you'll get bigger pumpkins. All right. Yeah, yeah. So you got that. But that's not what God says here, okay? He says if you water with his word, there's going to be transformation happen. So if we look at verse 13, again, where there were once thorns, cypress trees will grow. And where nettles grew, myrtles will sprout up. So let's get some context here because I'll be honest, I didn't know what a myrtle was. I was familiar with thorns and I had heard about cypress trees and nettles, but I didn't know what myrtles were. So let's look at the next slide here. So on the left, you see thorns, okay? Those are big thorns and those are the kind of thorns that they have in the area of the world where the Bible was written. Those are thorns. They're prickly, they're hurtful, they're painful. And these are big. And then on the right, we have cypress trees. Now, this morning in the early service, I said that cypress trees were a form of a fir tree, and I looked at an individual who makes his living in the woods with trees, and he's given me one of these. So I'm not going to say that again. I'm going to tell you what I do know for sure about cypress trees based on my extensive research. Because we don't have those same kinds of trees here. They do down in southeastern United States, I think, and over in the Middle East. And they stand out in the Middle East, especially because they're tall. There aren't a lot of tall trees there necessarily. So anyway, these cypress trees are known because they're naturally rot resistant, okay, kind of like our cedar ones here, right? And they're strong. So they were very useful, or are very useful for building things. And in the time that the Bible was written, they would have been used for structures a lot. They would have been used for things like building boats. Some people even think that this is the gopher wood that is referred to in the Old Testament with building that ark. Okay, so it's a useful, strong, tall tree. Okay, the next slide we'll see on the left, nettles. And if you're not familiar with nettles, they're the worst because they're prickly and they itch and they're just terrible. They're painful. Okay. And on the right is a myrtle shrub, tree, bush. I'm not sure how to categorize it. But what I do know, the myrtle tree is referred to in the Bible a number of times. And it has dark green leaves, get this, that smell good. It has beautiful white flowers. And it has berries that are good to eat. It's like the trifecta of the horticulture world. Like, it smells good, it looks good, and has good fruit. Okay? Why is that important? Well, let's go back to the verse and look at what this verse said again. Where you have thorns, you'll now have cypress trees. And where you have nettles, you'll have myrtle. Now, again, thinking to this idea that what could have been said was, as a result of this water, my word, there were little trees before and now there's big trees. And we'd have been like, yeah, we get that. There's growth and stuff. And it could have said there were little flowers before and now there's bigger, beautiful, fuller flowers. More beautiful flowers. And we get that because God's word makes things bigger and better. But that's not what it says here at all. What it says was, where there is something nasty and painful and hurtful here, now there's going to be something great, something big, something strong, something useful. And where there was something annoying and frustrating and itchy, there's going to be something that is beautiful and helpful and useful. Okay? So in your notes, you can see a couple of these things that I jotted down. First of all, God's word can change something painful into something useful. It can turn those thorns into something useful, strong, and good. And second, God's word can change something undesirable into something beautiful. And anybody that knows anything about plants knows that this doesn't happen just on the outside. This change, this transformation can't just happen on the outside. If you've ever done any gardening, you know that you can't get rid of nettles by just chopping off the nettle. You know, or in my garden or my yard, it's creeping Charlie. I hate that stuff. And it doesn't matter if I cut it off at the level of my lawn, right? It's just going to grow back and probably grow back more. The only way to get rid of that stuff, to get rid of the thorns, to get rid of the nettles, to get rid of the creeping Charlie, is to get at the roots. And the Bible describes how it's able to do that if we look at a couple other passages. If we look in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, the word of God is described in a couple very interesting ways. In Jeremiah, we can say or see that it says that, is not my word like fire? Or like a hammer which shatters a rock. That's a sledgehammer, right? If it's shattering rock. And in Hebrews, for the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, something you can cut on the way in and the way out or back and forth. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow. That's how deep it is. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So this word of God, it can get way in there. It can get way deep. And that's what you need. You need something sharp, and you need something strong, and you need something penetrating to get rid of roots, to get rid of those nasty thorns and nettles and creeping Charlie. And in our lives, we need something that can get to the baggage, to the inside hurt, to the inside stuff we have going on, so that we can be transformed. And if you've ever read a passage of Scripture, remember this book was written thousands of years ago. If you've ever read a passage of Scripture and felt like it was written for you, you know what I'm talking about, right? It gets right inside of you. And the Bible's been described as a book that not only can you read it, but it will read you. Now, the cool thing is that there are stories in this room of people who had ugly in their lives full of nettles and thorns and pain and hurt, and God stepped in. And by the power of his word, by the power of his gospel, those lives have been transformed from something ugly into something good, from something broken into something useful. And maybe there are people in here right now, chances are good, that you've got painful things now in your life, you feel unwanted now. Nettles certainly aren't wanted. You feel unwanted. And God's word has the power to transform. It has the power to change something from bad into good, something unwanted to wanted, something painful into something priceless, and something ugly into something beautiful. But here's the thing. My father-in-law is a farmer. He's the best farmer I know. And he knows when to plant things, where to plant things, how to plant things, what to plant. He knows what to put on the plant. He knows how to do all that stuff. He knows how to work on machinery. He's really, really good. But if you talk to my father-in-law in August, the conversation will always come back to the same thing at some point. I would bet money on it. And it's going to be, you know what? The 33/100ths of rain we got last night sure is going to help those beans turn out. And he always talks in hundredths of inches. I don't understand it, but that's what farmers do. No matter how good of a farmer he is, no matter the kind of tractor he has or the seed he planted or anything, it's all going to come back to, at the end, that harvest is going to come back to the water. If he gets too much, it's not going to go well. If it gets the right amount, that wheat's going to turn out. Those beans are going to turn out. And it's no mistake that God uses this metaphor to describe his word. It's that powerful. Knowing about farming isn't enough, and that's why I could never do it. I could know everything there is about it and still have this peace that's out of my control. Fortunately, we have this book. We have God's word. And we need to focus on making sure that we're not just knowing about God, but we're focusing attention on knowing God. So in your notes, you can see I said that. Maybe it's toward the end. We need to make sure that we aren't paying a lot of attention to knowing about God, but that we're paying a lot of attention to knowing him. And then secondly, not just knowing about what God did, thinking about this like a great storybook, but knowing what he's asked us to do. And I'll be honest, I'm still working on this in my life today. In my upbringing, I was brought up with a different view of who God is, and pastors talked about that. How you view God affects your relationship with him. And so I was brought up knowing a lot about God, and I've had to think a lot, and I have to prioritize knowing him, being in relationship with him. And the best way to do that, like I said earlier, is by communicating with him. And one of the ways we can do that is through his word. All right. The last thing we're going to talk about in this passage is the Bible's power to equip. And you can see there in verse 17, it says God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. If we look at this idea of equip to see what that means, this word equip means to furnish or provide with whatever is needed for use or for any undertaking, to fit out as a ship or an army, to dress or array, and to furnish with intellectual or emotional resources, prepare. The word of God has the power to furnish us with what is necessary for our undertaking, our life. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't have the best boots. But what I did have was the very first and best version of Gore-Tex, which for our family was a Red All bread bag. And so when my boots would get wet, we'd take the boots off, and the liners would be soaking wet, and you'd put the Red All bread bag over your feet, and you put your cold foot right back into that boot. It was freezing cold. It was terrible, but that's what we had, okay? And now that I have a job, I have different boots, okay? I have boots that are warm, and I have boots that keep my feet dry. And it's great to have boots like that because it means that I can navigate winter better. Being prepared with the right gear helps you succeed in that environment better. And that's really what this passage, 2 Timothy, is getting at. It's getting at preparing. You see this last in the definition, to furnish with intellectual or emotional resources, to have the resources you need, to be equipped. And if we look back at that Psalm 119 passage I mentioned earlier, we see someone who understands the power of God's word and its ability to equip. In verse 105 of that chapter, and I'd encourage you to read it. In verse 105, he says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If you're following along in your notes, I said life is better when we are prepared for it. Life is better when we're prepared for it. And if we look at this verse, in verse 105, we can see clearly the idea here about the word of God having the ability to light up a dark path for us. And so that's what I brought. I brought a headlamp. And this lamp enables me to be on a path, on a hike, wherever, and I can see the path in front of me. I can manage this path. Or maybe in the middle of the night when you're wandering around in your house, you're stumbling around, you know that path can be dangerous too, hurtful and cumbersome and uncomfortable, and we step on things, a rock or a root or a Lego, right, in the middle of the dark. And some of you parents are like, yeah, I know, I've got scars. But we've all been in situations in life where we feel that way, like we're just kind of wandering around in the dark, okay? We're not sure where we're going. We're fumbling, tripping up, stubbing our toes. And God's word can be a lamp so that we can see where we're setting our feet down on this path. But there's more in this verse. Again, if you think back what I said earlier here, think about what this verse doesn't say about what this lamp does. This verse doesn't say your word will make the path straight. It doesn't say your word will make the path shorter or have less rocks and roots. It doesn't say that your word will keep me injury-free on this hike. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say any of it. It doesn't say our lives will be easy or simple as a result of God's word. It doesn't say that. The word, the lamp, helps us navigate. It helps us know where to step. It helps us know where we're going. And if you're following along in your notes, I said God's word doesn't make life easy. It makes life manageable. The lamp doesn't change the path. It doesn't change that trail. It just helps us know where we're going. And I appreciate the fact that Jesus didn't sugarcoat life. I really do. Because the longer I live, the more I realize that everyone has hard stuff in their lives and life's messy. And Jesus doesn't avoid this at all. If we look in John 16:33, this is one of my favorite verses. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And again, if we look at this verse in that second sentence, it doesn't say in this world you will have trouble if you're a bad person. Or if you are a Christian, you won't have trouble. It doesn't say that. It says you will have trouble. It's not avoidable. Okay? The difference is he gives us hope. That first sentence is about hope. The last sentence is about hope. We can have peace, and we can know that Jesus overcame the world. In Matthew 7:13, he talks about the same thing, the same idea, except using this metaphor of a path and a gate, like we've been talking about. And he talks about how entering the narrow gate, the hard gate, is the one that we need to be on, because the path that is wide and broad leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But this gate, this path that we're on as a follower of his is narrow, and that path leads to life. He also talks about a little bit later that a lot of people turn around and say, I'm not cut out for this. It's not easy. So Jesus never sugarcoated the truth, and the path is hard. And the good news is that it doesn't stop there, okay? The good news is it doesn't stop there, right? Like, the path is tough. Jesus gave us hope in a number of places, including the verses we looked at. But he also does something more than that. He shows us what to do when the path gets hard. And we should follow his lead. So if you're taking notes, the next statement says God's word can help us respond to the narrow twists and turns of the path. When the path gets tricky. When the path gets tricky. And again, I keep going back to that Psalms 119, verse 11, or Psalm 119 chapter. That author says, I've hid your word in my heart so I won't sin against you, so I can stay on the path. And we see Jesus doing that in Luke 4. And I didn't put Luke 4 up on the screen because it's kind of a long section here. And in the sake of time, we're not going to read through all of it. But I'd encourage you to read that chapter. This is a chapter where Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days without eating. Okay, and he comes out and he's tempted. So he probably hasn't slept well. He hasn't eaten. He's tired. And he's kind of worn down. Remember, he was 100% man and he was 100% God. And so just at the point where he comes out of this wilderness after these 40 days, he's worn down, he's tired and all this stuff and hungry. That's when Satan comes and kind of jumps in. And if you, some of you can relate to that. Like, it seems like when I'm worn down, that's when I get it the worst, right? And Satan comes and he tempts Christ in three different ways that we often run into also. In the first temptation, we see the devil appeal to Jesus' physical needs. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's worn down, and he said, hey, I'll give you something to eat. Just worship me. And in the second temptation, the devil appeals to his self. Selfishness, self-interest, which is something, again, as people, as humans, we struggle with. Like, I want what's best for me, and Satan appeals to that. And in the third temptation, Satan appeals to pride, which is something that I don't know about you, but I struggle with at times, and ego. And in every single one of these situations, again, if we think about what Jesus could have done as 100% God, He could have removed himself from the situation. He had the power to do that. He could have removed Satan from the situation. He had the power to do that. He could have had the angels come and give him some nourishment and take care of him. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. But he didn't. Okay? What did he do? He appealed to a power that we have available to us. And he says, "It as it's written in the word of God, the power's here." Okay? He could have done a lot of different things, but he points right back to God's word. That's a good example for us to follow. As we finish up, I'm reminded that having God's word, the source of power that has the ability to reveal truth and transform lives and equip us for life, that having it isn't enough. If we treat it like the JCPenney catalog, if it's under the couch or it's on the shelf, or if we think about it in some of the other ways I mentioned earlier, I have a lot of electrical outlets in my house. There's a lot of power, 200 amp service there, but they don't do me any good if I don't tap into those, if I don't use them. And it's the same with God's word. Unless we tap into that the proper way, all that power will do us no good and produce nothing. It won't produce that change. We have to engage. We have to engage. And so as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you to do three things with me, because this message, as I got ready for it, I realized that this was probably more for me than it was for anybody else. So I'm inviting you to do three things with me as we kind of think about this year. And the first one is to read the word. And there are a million Bible reading plans, and they're all fine, but I would encourage you to not get caught up in the, well, let's read it this way. If you want to sit down on a Saturday night with a cup of hot cocoa and your lazy boy and read it for 2 hours like a book, do that. If you want to read a piece every day, do that. Find a version that works for you. And if you don't have a Bible, just take one from the cabinet in the back, and there's some in the chairs in front of you. And we just won't tell Pastor. There'll just be some Bibles missing. No, I asked him. I asked him if that'd be okay. He gave me the clear. So if you don't have, otherwise there's an app that's free in the App Store. It's been downloaded like 4 million times. And it's amazing, the Bible app. So do that. One of the things that I'm going to do this year is to try to make the time I spend in the Bible greater than the time I spend in social media. It should be that way, right? That just makes sense. But we don't do that. The second thing that I want to encourage you to do is to respond. Reading it isn't enough, and knowing about God isn't enough. We need to seek that relationship with him, and we need to respond to what he's asked us to do. And then that leads us to the third thing, and that's to reproduce. Pastor's last series was all about becoming a disciple that makes disciples and making disciples that make more disciples. And that's what the leadership in the church has been pouring into. That's what we're called to do. So let's do that. Yeah, the worship team's going to sing one more song, and then we'll wrap up.
Please stand and join us.